Thanks, Terry. So scripture reading this morning, excuse me, as we've been going through various psalms, the Psalm of the Cross, last week the Psalm of the Resurrection. This week we're going to look at the Psalm of the Ascension, and it's Psalm 68. It's on page 41 of the Pew Bible. If you want to follow along there, it's printed in your worship folder. You can follow it or read from it in the Bible you have from home, but we would ask you to be looking at it as I read through it. We're going to read from verse 1 to 20 and then jump to 32 to 35 because the psalm is quite long, so we won't get to the entire thing. But hear God's word from Psalm 68. David says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Would you say with me, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. So on the following page in your worship folder is the outline, and you can see there. And my question to you as we get started is, have you ever been ebullient? Now, if you don't know what that means, probably hard to answer that question. Please don't get on your phone or ask Siri while I'm in the middle of talking what it means. I'll tell you what it means. It comes from a Latin word which means to bubble over or to boil. It means cheerful and full of energy. Some of you are thinking, what on earth is Jonathan doing talking to me about being ebullient? Never seen that guy ebullient in my life. Well, you haven't been around me that much then, because there are times when I'm ebullient. But the question is, have you ever been ebullient and what caused it? One commentator in talking about Psalm 68 says that this is a rushing cataract of a psalm, not the thing in your eye, but talking about a waterfall. A rushing cataract of a psalm, one of the most boisterous and exhilarating in the entire Psalter. I hope you caught that even as I was reading it. And it's appropriate to use this psalm as a lens to reflect on the doctrine of the ascension. See, most of the press about Jesus, if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're new to Christianity, I think you'll even probably agree with this, right? Most people know about his birth, Christmas, his death, Good Friday, his resurrection, Easter. Whether you believe those things happened or not, you're familiar with those 3 days, those 3 holidays. In fact, you go to Walgreens, you could find a card, many cards, in fact, on each of those days. But you probably won't find a card for the Ascension. It's kind of a throwaway event in some ways, at least not given much attention. But nothing could be further from the truth. In Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is taken up into the heavens, the angels question the disciples, and they say, "Why are you standing around, men of Galilee?" It showed that they didn't quite understand. They weren't applying the reality of the ascension to their lives yet. The penny hadn't dropped, because the angels knew, and they wanted the disciples to know, if Jesus has ascended, as Psalm 68 foreshadows, standing around is not an appropriate response. Ebullience, bubbling over with joy and energy like Psalm 68, that's the response. And if you're coming today, anything but ebullient and exhilarated, I'm not saying that, you know, we should all walk around with toxic positivity or something like that, as it's been known by some. If the brokenness of the world and your own life have become overwhelming, or you have become numb, or your heart has become numb, or your imagination has waned in where God is, what he might be up to, you need the ascension. You need this doctrine. You need this truth that, why are you standing around? He has ascended, and he will return, the angel said, in the same way that you saw him go up. So, as you think about this psalm and you think about the enthusiasm, the exhilaration that David talks about, we're going to look at it under these 3 headings: the context, the Christ, and the church. Okay? What's the context in which David is penning this psalm? The Christ in the psalm. That'll be peppered throughout, really, because it's hard to read the psalms and not see Jesus in lots of places. And then the church. What's this matter for us, okay? So first, the context. What is the context? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you can read the account of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and that is, we believe, the date on or the occasion on which he pens this psalm. And in 2 Samuel 6, it confirms the tone of Psalm 68, because David is described there as rejoicing, as dancing with all his might. When's the last time you did that? I've done it. Believe it or not. I mean, yes, at a wedding, my daughters and others, but have you ever danced with all your might before the Lord? Because the narrator in Samuel says David was leaping and dancing before the Lord. That's ebullience. Now, why was he so excited? Well, the background of the psalm is David leading the procession of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, where the temple would be built. And what you got to understand is this is a journey that the ark has been on for many centuries, beginning at Mount Sinai. That's where the ark was fashioned. In fact, we're reading in Exodus in community Bible reading. Please join us. We're about to read Exodus 37, where Moses is given the exact instructions as to how to make the ark. So from Sinai, the ark led the people through their conquest of the promised land, and now, as the psalm envisions, to the summit of Mount Zion itself. This is it. That's why he's so excited. So David goes on to describe who God is and some things that God does. And so I just want to survey that as we look at this context and why he is so excited. He describes who God is as he reflects on the long journey of the ark and the long journey of the people. He begins the psalm by repeating the words Moses would say at the beginning of every day as the people journeyed out. This is in Numbers chapter 10. As they journeyed into the wilderness, the ark led the way, and Moses would say, "God shall arise and his enemies shall be scattered." And at the end of the day, they would sort of put the ark to bed, and it would say, "Rest among your many people, O Lord," something to that effect. I didn't get the second half, but I got the first half. And so, God might be invisible to the people, but David wants, and Moses wanted the people to know, and Jesus wants you to know, he might be invisible, but he's anything but absent. As Israel, and as we journey through the wilderness of this life, we need the promise of his presence. And the enemies you and I face, the enemies that Israel faced, which often seem so numerous, they are anything but solid. They disappear like smoke, he says. They melt like wax in front of a fire's heat. Notice, David is using future tense. You can't really, I don't think, she said, don't quote me on this. You're like, you've been studying the psalm all week. You should know it like back of your hand. I think this is right. But you won't find a verb where he is not using the future tense. David says, God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. Those who hate him shall flee. As smoke is driven, so you shall drive them away. So the wicked shall perish, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult. They shall be jubilant with joy. That's verse 1, 2, and 3. While the present reality may not be enemies scattering and fleeing and perishing, or God's people being glad and exulting and jubilant with joy, David is speaking confidently about the future because of his knowledge of the past. In fact, he calls the Lord a desert rider, which was a title that was given to Baal by his worshipers. So, Baal stole it. I'm going to steal it back. Because the Lord is the protector of the most vulnerable. The Lord is the true rider through the desert. In fact, he's hearkening back to the Exodus, of course. And he says, he's the protector of the most vulnerable among us, orphans and widows. He brings them into his house. He settles them in a home. He rescues them from foreign lands. All, of course, an allusion to the Exodus, which was, of course, the penultimate rescue for God's people. It's why the prophets refer to it over and over again. The psalmists refer to it over and over again. What rescue do you refer to over and over again? If you're a Christian, you have been rescued. And God says, your assurance of the future is only dictated upon the confidence you have and the knowledge you have of God's working in the past. But then David describes what God does, who God is, but then what God does. And verses 7 through 18 are very vivid. They're described in very vivid terms. This Exodus was the event that defined Israel, so they returned to it any time they wanted to revel in the rescuing God, the saving God, the Lord. Anytime they wanted to remind themselves of all that God did for them, they would bring up the Exodus. We'll pick this up a little bit further down the psalm, but it begs the question. Only those who know they are held captive in a place they don't belong recognize their need for a rescuer. If you don't know that you're held captive in a place you don't belong, then you don't think you need rescuing, do you? These verses are meant to be a vivid 4K ultra high definition picture of God fighting for his people. That is, recounting the events of the nation that parallel the journey of the ark. One commentator said this. He said, we should allow the imagery to sink into our imaginations as we enter the Bible's world to see the God who acts for those who wait for him. And I love that, because if you can get the Bible app and you can have the person read to you, and you close your eyes and you can hear him describe, oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain, before you. For Israel, who would have thought Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen would be defeated? Who would have thought? There's no way. And yet, the heavens quaked, the earth poured down rain. Rain in abundance, verse 9, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock, your congregation, found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, you provided for the needy. There's all kinds of hints here. Verse 11, the Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. And they say, the kings of the armies, they flee. Who would have thought that Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen would be defeated? Who would have thought Sisera's army with his 900 chariots would be routed? That's in the book of Judges. And yet David says the goodness of God provided an inheritance for the people. What's left to do but sing? So Miriam leads the women after the Red Sea crossing. Deborah leads the women after the battle against Sisera. They can't believe it. The kings of the armies, they flee. You can't believe this. We're saved. The Lord, he fought for us. And then David comes to the present. And he says, verse 16, "Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever." Sorry, I should have picked up verse 15. He says, "O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan." What's he talking about? Well, the mountains of Bashan peak at around 9,000 feet. It was in the area where Israel defeated Og, the king of Bashan, on their way to the promised land. Zion, on the other hand, Mount Zion, where the temple would be built, was just a few hundred feet above the floor of the valley over which it looks. So it would be equivalent to us mocking the people who live in Colorado with the Rockies. I mean, you've never been up Iron Mountain. If you don't know where Iron Mountain is, where Bok Tower is. Exactly. I figured if you didn't know what that is and I told you, then you'd start laughing. Because it's ridiculous. I mean, it's a couple hundred feet, maybe 100, maybe not even. Maybe it's like 95 feet above sea level, and we're all excited. Oh, I can see for days. This is great. People in Colorado are like, I can go up 14,000 feet. But David says, Oh, mountain of Bashan, why are you jealous that God would pick little old Zion? Where he'll dwell, where his abode, where his home will be. Isn't it just like the Lord to choose the small, insignificant things and places, right? Bethlehem, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So as we transition to the Christ, something pretty stunning is that David, in verse 18, speaks directly to God. He's been singing about him up until this point. From verse 11, and then he jumps down in verse 7, speaks to him directly, but then he jumps back to speaking to him in verse 18, and he says, "Take your rightful place." As God ascends to Zion, and as the ark finally has a resting place, the people are ascending too, of course, for worship and praise. And yet, this description of an ascension of the people and of God ascending to celebrate his victory, it foreshadows a far greater and far-reaching ascension, that of Jesus Christ. And so the Christ, it's a little bit about the context. It gives you a sense of the exhilaration and the boisterousness of the psalm. This is a huge deal. And yet, it points us to the Christ. As we think about the ascension, I want to geek out for just a minute, so bear with me, on the doctrine of the ascension. Some doctrinal background is important. Christianity has historically taught in its creeds and other things that Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day. He appeared to many people over the next 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven in that embodied state. The Bible presents heaven and earth as two different dimensions, and yet their relationship is such that Jesus is available to anyone, anywhere, anytime. The Bible presents heaven and earth as interlocked somehow. You know, kind of like Narnia and the wardrobe, or the picture in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Sorry, spoiler alert if you haven't read it. But the two worlds, C.S. Lewis really, he tries to interlock them. It's what makes the books so captivating. Similarly, the Bible says heaven and earth are like that. And so historically, various heresies have cropped up precisely because the idea of the ascension is so strange. And so it's downplayed or it's misunderstood. So, for example, some in the early church, they taught Jesus ceased to be divine when he became human, and then having been human for a while and accomplishing what he needed to, he stopped being human and he went back to being divine when he re-entered heaven. The problem is, of course, the Bible doesn't fit into neat categories like that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The truth of the ascension and why it matters so much is that Jesus, because he has ascended, is present with us by his Spirit, and at the same time, he is the exalted Lord of heaven and earth, who is strangely other, strangely different from us. He walks through walls and doors and things after the resurrection. I mean, strange things we can't understand. But then to Thomas, he says, "Put your hands right here in the scars of the wounds." It's both and. The assurance, excuse me, the ascension tells us that heaven is not simply a spiritual, non-material, somewhere out there place, but that a human being having resurrected from the dead bodily is present there. Jesus has gone ahead into God's new world, and yet the same Jesus is with us and in us by his Spirit. Thank you. That was really profound for me this week. Because I got to admit, I'm kind of ascension. Cool. All right. But I mean, we don't even really sing about it that much either, right? And even the, I think it's a Huguenot prayer that we pray over the children from like the 14th century. It stops for you, Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven too, for you. Hopefully, I'll convince you of why that's so important. The climax of this psalm is verse 18. The first half leads to it. God arises for battle. He ascends to the throne to sit. And then the second half of the psalm flows from it. All the earth, all the nations are now recognizing and bowing to the king. One commentator said, our aim should be when we reach verse 18, we gasp with wonder and astonishment at the ascension of Jesus Christ for us. Jesus doesn't just ascend into heaven. Friends, more importantly, Psalm 68 says specifically he ascends to a throne. Do you know who sits on thrones? Kings. We're not talking about some guy that mastered the TED Talk or a popular intellectual philosopher whose life is worth emulating. We're talking about a king, a gracious king, yes, but a king. This psalm is exalting the king. So there's two major ways the psalm points us to Jesus. Verse 18, David envisions a traditional conquering king ascending the hill, ascending the mountain to his throne, his conquered foes following behind him, that is the spoils of war, even as he receives the cheers and the gifts of victory from his people. In the New Testament, Paul references Psalm 68, verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't look it up right now. You can look it up later, but he's talking about the body of Christ, how it works together and grows together. And although he makes a couple of modifications, he does so because he's really summarizing how Jesus fulfills the psalm. Instead of receiving gifts, the conqueror dispenses gifts. And here's what this guy, Drew has referenced him, wrote a great commentary on all the Psalms. His name is Christopher Ash. He says, the critical point is that the conqueror receives the spoils not for himself. He doesn't have any need of them anyway. But for the benefit of the people for whom he fought the war. He gives because he is first taken. All that Jesus receives in his ascension, he receives for us. Not only that, he says, Jesus led captivity captive. Do you believe you're captive? The Apostle Peter said, whatever overcomes a person, that's the thing to which they are enslaved. See, sin, the fundamental human problem, is enslavement. We are overcome again and again by God replacements that we believe will give us freedom. So for example, and there's a great irony here, isn't there? If I think more and more money will give me freedom from need or want, I end up overcome by the need or want for more, and I end up not feeling very free because I'm always worried it's not enough or I might lose it. And then what? If you're longing for real freedom, the good news of the gospel is you can get it. You see that Spurgeon quote in your outline under the Christ? To be led into captivity by him is for our captivity to cease. To be captive to Jesus is to be captivated by Jesus, a trophy of his grace. To serve him is to serve the one who said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So he invites the tired and the weak and the wounded and the sick, and he promises rest and real freedom. See, in Jesus, you have a king who doesn't take the spoils of war and hide them away and stockpile them for his own enjoyment. That's what earthly kings did in David's day. What he takes in his victory, he immediately turns around and gives away. And just for starters, I could come up with a long list, but how about just for starters, forgiveness and resurrection life? We'll leave those too. You can think of more later. There's so many. But not only that, as a consequence of Jesus' ascension, he shares with his people far better spoils of his victory than those envisioned by the people of Israel when they were singing this psalm. Notice, an important result of the ark's resting on Mount Zion, of the Lord ascending his throne, David says, look at verse 18. You ascended on high, you led a host of captives, and you do these things that the Lord may dwell, that the Lord God may dwell there. He mocks the big mountains because they are not the mountain that God desired for his abode, his home, his dwelling place. The ark, the symbol of God's presence and power among the people, would dwell in the tabernacle, a mobile tent that was set up and taken down as the people journeyed. You can read about it in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so forth as you read about their journey through the wilderness. And the ark resting on Mount Zion points to God's desire to dwell with his people that, of course, culminates in what? Jesus' incarnation. In John 1, the gospel says that the word became flesh and made his tabernacle, literally in Greek, among us. God making his dwelling among the people in a way that they never imagined. And David would never have imagined in this psalm. In David's world, for a king to rest from battle and to be settled, to ascend the throne and sit, it meant for the people peace, stability, flourishing, his gifts and his spoils shared with his people. That's what David envisioned. That's what the people David was singing to and over and singing with him would have envisioned. For us, for Jesus to ascend on high and be seated on the throne means his spirit is dispensed and his gifts are things like, well, you know them, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are shared. And wherever these are seen, you see the dwelling place of God. Jesus says absolutely something absolutely incredible. Never been able to get this away from this in John's gospel. In John 14, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And do you know what he says after that? And we will come to him and make our home with him. What? God's dwelling goes from being localized on a mountain in Psalm 68 to being in his people everywhere universally through God with us, Emmanuel, by the Spirit. The wonder is that all Jesus is, the substitute for your sin, the shepherd for your life, the priest for your struggles, the light for your darkness, the bread for your hunger, the water for your thirst, the way for your lostness, the truth for your lying, the life for your deadness. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, he ascended that he might fill all things. When he ascended to the throne, all that he is and all that he did, he now takes and applies those benefits all over the place to anyone, anywhere, at any time. And if you're here and you don't have those, he offers them to you today. Because he offers you himself. No other religion, no other system of living is going to give you that. So the context, the Christ, but we're going to finish with the church. In other words, what's the cash value of this doctrine? How do we apply it in real time? And I went with three C's. I probably should have called it the people instead of the church, but I wanted three C's. Don't ask me why. I was just trying to be cool. Probably didn't happen, but that's all right. So wherever and whenever discouragement and dismay are ruling the day for you, if you're a Christian, the promise of Psalm 68 is that because Jesus has ascended, dispensing gifts to his people, chief of which is the Spirit himself, you have the resources to press on through the discouragements, through the defeats, even death itself, because he lives and rules. Again, Christopher Ashe, from his commentary on the Psalms, he said, only when we understand the dynamics and the outcome of the greater narrative will we be able to make sense of our individual stories. So where are you struggling to make sense of the story you find yourself in? Today, right now. Often it's because we're viewing the greater narrative in light of our story, rather than viewing our story in light of the greater narrative. The question is, can you relax? We talk about this a lot, don't we? I don't know that 150 years ago, preachers were talking to their congregations quite as much about relaxing and anxiety. Why is that? Because of the stupid technology that we're all obsessed with. Because you can know what's going on all over the place and how terrible all the things are all everywhere. instead of just worrying about your little corner and maybe your neighbor that keeps knocking your fence down, stealing your cows or something like that. Right? Can you relax? Is anxiety about, you've heard this phrase, all the things. You know, all the things. Somebody's telling you something, and they're like, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, you know, and all the things. Nobody does that with y'all? I hear it all the time. Is anxiety about all the things wearing you down? Where has fear gotten the better of you? I'm talking about fear so crippling that you can't make a decision you need to make. Or maybe it's fear of death or disease. Maybe you don't believe Jesus actually ascended. Christianity says that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are of no use without the ascension. The ascension is the detonator for everything else Jesus is and did, because it magnifies and it makes universally available his intimacy and his leadership and his advocacy. Listen, friends, after the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, she's so excited, this is in John 20, she's so excited Jesus is alive that she holds him tight. And what does he say to her? Aren't you glad I did it? This is great. I'm so glad to see you. The guys are coming too. It's gonna be wonderful. We're all gonna live happily ever after. He doesn't say that. He says, Mary, you gotta let me go. Don't cling to me because I have not yet ascended to my Father. Mary, if I ascend, no matter what happens to you, no matter what another person does to you, no matter what diagnosis you receive, no matter what scary thing you're facing, if I ascend, I can't be taken away from you. The detonator that is the ascension ripples out Jesus' presence and power with us such that now you can cling to him by spirit. It's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15:57, I printed it for you there in your outline, he doesn't just say the victory, Jesus got the victory. Of course he did. But he says, we get the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just himself, it's his inclusion of us. The climax in the psalm is verse 18, and immediately after that, David says, blessed be God who daily bears us up. Verses 19 and 20 are only made possible by the ascension of Jesus to the throne. He didn't just levitate so that he's now floating around like a ghost. He didn't just ascend to disappear into the ether or something like that. No, the incarnation has no expiration date. Once he incarnates, he's still incarnated. He's alive in the flesh. A human being is ruling the world right now. He hasn't forgotten the experience of dwelling among us. Every time he looks down at his hands and his side and his feet, he remembers you. He's supremely personal. These are my last 2 points, I promise. He's supremely personal and he's supremely powerful. Day by day, he's supremely personal. He bears you up because he knows firsthand the hardships of living east of Eden. The ascension makes the constant intercession of Jesus possible. The ascension makes it so that you can know the delight and undivided attention of God the Father, because we read in the assurance, your life is hidden with Christ in God. A Christian is born up by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he lives to make intercession for you. It's what he can't wait to do for you every morning when you wake into a new day. He doesn't miss a day. He doesn't have to be reminded. And here's the thing, however you woke this morning, can you imagine going into your living room on your way to the kitchen to make the coffee so that you can, experience reality? Can you imagine walking into your living room and hearing Jesus Christ praying for you? He bearing you up? I may not even need coffee after that. Because the Bible says he's tender enough to bear up a bruised reed and to protect a smoldering wick. Our catechism says, in his intercession, he answers all accusations against his people. He procures for them a quiet of conscience. He gains an access with boldness to the throne of grace. And he wins acceptance of their person and service. No ascension, no intercession. He's supremely personal, but he's also supremely powerful. Tim Keller said that he is the executive director of history. He's directing everything for the benefit of his people. Again, our catechism says this about the exalted, ascended Lord Christ. Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor of the Father with all fullness of joy, glory and power over all things in heaven and earth. And he does gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. What a list. Verse 20 of the psalm says, to our God belongs deliverances, plural, from death. Jesus vanquished death itself. Its sting is harmless. His victory is our victory. No ascension, though, no detonation. Without the ascension, you have no intercession. Without the ascension, you have no detonation of all that he was and all that he did and the application of all of those benefits to us. And so the takeaway is just this. The ascension is this assurance of not only his immense power, but his intense care and his return. Because the angel said, men of Galilee, why are you staring into heaven? Get to work. The Spirit has come. And that changes everything. Jesus has ascended. Charles Wesley, from an old hymn, we always like to end with a hymn. He said, hail the day that sees him rise to his throne beyond the skies. Christ, the Lamb for sinners given, enters now the highest heaven. There for him, high triumph waits. Lift your heads, eternal gates. He has conquered sin and death. Take the King of glory in. Highest heaven its Lord receives. Yet he loves the earth he leaves. Though returning to his throne, still he calls us all his own. Still for us he intercedes. His atoning death he pleads. Near himself prepares our place. Near himself. He the first fruits of our race. There we shall with you remain, partners of your endless reign. See you with unclouded view and find our heaven of heavens in you. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the ascension. We thank you that you didn't just ascend, but you ascended to the throne. And that from the throne now, as you are seated at the right hand of God the Father and you live to make intercession for us, we know that without the ascension, we have no intercession. And so we thank you that having lived a life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve to die, and being raised to new life, the first fruits on the third day, and then ascending to take your rightful place on the throne, you plead for us. But even maybe bigger than that is that you detonate into the world, into us, and then from us into the world, all that you are and all that you do, and the benefits of all of those things. What a wonder. So fill our hearts with ebullience today, as we would be exhilarated by your ruling and reigning. What a good and gracious King you are. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. So receive these words, grab them, take a hold of them, and as you go, may they go with you, the promise that his power and presence are continuing to work among us and through us wherever he sends us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.